You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. We start a new series today, A Journey with the Disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be going through for 6 weeks this gospel on Sunday mornings as we approached Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter. And it starts in Matthew chapter 4 today, where the first disciples are called. They're called at the Sea of Galilee, and they are called without, it's just an amazing text because I'd love to know the backstory. I'd love to know what happened before this. I'd love to understand why, but maybe the whole point of the text is there is no backstory at all. It's just Jesus called them and they immediately follow. It's an amazing story. The magnetism of his message and his person, that's all it took. That's all it took. It's so simple, it's profound. Would that I would immediately follow, right? Because I tend to have to figure things out. I tend to be a slow adopter to a number of things. It's like, yeah, let me check it out first. Let me see. You got to show it to me. I'm not from Missouri, but I'm into the show me first. Do you understand? These disciples just drop their nets, drop their living, leave their family, and follow. So that's what we're going to be exploring in this series. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Not simply to ascertain and go, yeah, I think he's a good guy. I think he's got some good things to say. But to actually follow, to trust him enough to follow in his ways. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among them, among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So just this week, maybe it was last, the Pew Research Center put out the results of a survey of, I believe, 36,000 Americans across in every state and every basic faith background. They do a thorough job of any of their research. And this was in connection to faith and spirituality. And what they found is that most Americans now are spiritual, but not religious. Now, you've heard that before, but now we're seeing the results of it in a lot of ways. They are still spiritual. They want a connection with the divine, but they want to define it in whatever way they want. They want to set it up in the way they want. They have made their connections. They're doing it individually. There are like 17 million people who call themselves evangelical Christians who are not connected to any church or any organization. Do you understand that? Individually, they're just doing their thing. They believe in Jesus. They do all this stuff. Question is, can you do it on your own, do it your way, and still claim to be following Jesus? Even the first disciples are called two by two, and there's already four of them at this point in time in the text. Fascinating, right? Yeah, a lot of people want to be spiritual, and we in America think the best way to do it is to do it in our own way, on our own terms, kind of a concierge-style Christianity. You know, this is what I'd like from it, this and this and this, and to gain it. And that's the way to do it. But here's the question. What we discover in this text, already at the beginning, is you don't get to pick and choose. No disciple picked and chose Jesus. He'll say later on in the Gospel of John, you did not choose me, I chose you. And we see that directly in this text. We discover we're not the ones who are free to make the choice. Peter, James, John, Andrew didn't make the choice. Jesus did. He was the one that was free to do it. And he made the choice. He made the decision to call them on his terms, in his own way. All four Gospels show that's the only way you can encounter the real Jesus. Because if you try to do it on your own terms, then aren't you just projecting whatever you want Jesus to be? Like I said, he's your concierge, not your savior then. He's your servant in your terms, not your master. And if Jesus cannot challenge you, then he cannot really change you. The real Jesus, he calls. You know what's interesting about it, too, is that it's religion that wants to keep the person in control of the situation. In all religions, I choose this, I do this, I apply this, I accept that, I do this. The Bible story is not religion. Religion is human's search for God. The Bible story is God's search for humanity. So we're going to be looking at that from this perspective. Matthew chapter 4, already we see it. And in this passage, we're looking at these three aspects of what the call of discipleship is. First of all, revolutionary. We've already talked a little about that. But then secondly, ruthless. And thirdly, resurrecting. First of all, revolutionary. You know, so Matthew records what's unheard of, actually. This is not the way things were done in the first century. When Jesus would be considered a rabbi, that means teacher, master, and how it worked in Jesus' day is you chose your teacher. You decided, you signed up for what class you wanted, right? Just like we do at the university, you get to decide whether you want to take a class or not, and you look at Rate My Professor, I know. Don't you love... Which student here does? Come on, you've looked at Rate My Professor, right? Okay, you can look at, especially for me. I'm not, on a scale of 5, what am I, a 3-point? I don't know. You don't know anymore. Yeah. Oh, wow, I've improved. I think the thing, I remember the comment I think that Jaden found was like, this professor knows has a doctorate, and he thinks you have one too. Yeah, like I expect them to really know their material. What do you think, Mark? He's auditing the class right now.
I see their point.
You see their point? Yeah. Rate My Rabbi. Can you see it? Can you see that? Rate My Rabbi. And Jesus probably would have been on the low side of that. You might be surprised because it's like the way that we would rate what he's doing. I mean, he is being revolutionary. And he doesn't do Rate My Disciples either, by the way. If he did, I mean, this is what's so shocking and revolutionary about all of this is Jesus chooses the people that every other rabbi would overlook and say, these are not quality students. I mean, fishermen? Seriously? Somewhat uneducated. Who knows how well they and how often they got to the synagogue, let alone how well they knew their Hebrew or their Bible. Of course, they knew it somewhat, but were they the real serious students? What Jesus never chooses, and you will not find one of the 12 disciples. He has a zealot. He has a tax collector. I mean, the extremes. He has fisher folk. He has common, ordinary people. You don't see him ever calling a Pharisee. They're the ones who knew it. They were the Bible nerds of the day. okay? They had it down. They lived it out. Interesting, right? They were also the ones in control of it all and trying to run it all their way. So, Jesus calls disciples. And where is his ministry? Where's his classroom? Where is he setting things up? In the worst possible location, according to Israel at the time. The Pharisees, up until 70-ish AD, after the temple's destroyed, when the center of Judaism has to move out of Jerusalem because it's no longer the place where sacrifices are made or worship is done, it's only after that that they can get any ground made in the area called Galilee. They were despairing over it in the time of Jesus, as this is such a podunk place out in the middle of nowhere. There is nobody that's worthy anything to be up there. I mean, remember even the disciples when they were called in the Gospel of Matthew, I think Nathanael says, Nazareth? Come on. Nazareth? Did anything come from there? You get what's going on here? From the beginning, you are not in charge. You don't rate this rabbi. You don't set up the curriculum. You don't decide what to major in. You do not do any of this. Jesus does. Now, in my teen years, I know I am really dating myself. So Wyatt, 30, that's nothing, okay? But in my teen years, there used to be this a big movement in the 70s. You might remember it. And people would put these bumper stickers, if they were from an evangelical born-again background, on their car, and it said, I found it. Do you remember that? Did you ever see one of those? You did? Nobody saw this? Okay. Yeah. Well, here, I struggle with this. First of all, who's in charge of this? I am. And then, what's the it? You know, this is so amazing. It's like this was supposed to be the way that opened up a conversation about Christianity and my faith in Jesus. And yet, it's totally against what just is already happening here in the gospel. If you wanted a more accurate bumper sticker, it's not I found it. There's no it to find. There's a person. And secondly, it would say Jesus found me. Right? Jesus found me. And that makes all the difference. And what's making all the difference, what makes this all revolutionary, is that the first words of Jesus' public ministry, we may pass over and go like, oh, that's nice. This is what it says in Matthew 4:17. So the verse just before he calls his disciples, he says, from that time on. So in other words, this is Jesus' summary of his ongoing message throughout the rest of the gospel. This is what he was all about. He began to preach, repent. That's the word metanoia, which is to change, turn around, think differently, change your mind, new framework, all of that tied into that word. Noia is your mind, your thoughts, your perception, meta for metamorphosis, change. Change your mind. You got to look at things differently. The kingdom of heaven has come near. In others, it says, repent and believe the gospel. That's what his first words were. Some say this is the summary of what everything Jesus did. And the word gospel comes up again and again as what this message is. Now, you might go like, well, what is gospel? I mean, we use that word like, oh, that's the gospel truth. Have you ever said that? Or somebody said that? They're just meaning they're trying to tell the truth. I don't know why they threw the word gospel in, because they just added in, right? You know, like, I swear to God. Okay? The word gospel is basically what Christianity is. Gospel. Good news. And you might think, oh, that's nice. Let me tell you, good news is so important. You need good news. You got way too much, as I've said before, good advice given to you. And some bad advice thrown in as well. But basically, most of life is just advice. And that's what most things are. That's not revolutionary at all. You get advice about almost everything under the sun, from your finances to your health to the path you should take to your politics to everything else. And religion is just advice on spiritual matters. This is how you should pray. This is how you should live. This is what you should do. This is what you should focus on. And it's filled with shoulds and musts and encouragements, etc. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. And what the word gospel means and what he is sharing from the beginning of his ministry on, it's life-shaping, history-making news. And why I can say that is because we have an example of this just a few years before the life of Jesus. It's kind of an odd example, but it's an alternative, quote, gospel message that was given. We found in 9 BC, this calendar was written in Priene, and this on this calendar inscription that we can find this inscription that was done in 9 BC. It was about the birth of Caesar Augustus. And this is what it says. The birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the good tidings. That's the word, euangelion, for the world that came by reason of him. In other words, what the Roman Empire was saying, propaganda, by the way. Do you realize that's propaganda? Basically, they're saying it's the end of the Republic, the beginning of Caesar's, and look at how great. We've got a God who was born among us, and he is going to save the world by his reign and the way he does it. And the whole Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that he brought about, I mean, come on. Military might, power, coercion, enslaving most of the people, that's what brings about peace, does it? You know, but notice what's being said. Caesar's the one whose his birth brought in a whole new era for the world, and it changes everything. That's gospel. And Jesus is saying, I, coming into this world and bringing the kingdom of God near you, and this is a history-making, world-changing event for your life. That's good news. Jesus is king. Not Caesar Augustus, not the Roman Empire, but God's kingdom comes into this world and it breaks into history and it's so revolutionary, it does so and it changes everything, not through coercion and force and laws and rules and demands, but through the way that Jesus lived as a sacrificial servant, suffering and giving of himself for this world. That's the essence of what gospel is, and that is so revolutionary, it's exactly what you need. You see, other religions are just techniques, methods, advice. Christianity is what's been done for you in Jesus Christ. God accepts you on the basis of Jesus Christ and ushers you into the kingdom and through his gracious call of just saying, come follow me. And notice, nothing about Peter, James, John, Andrew, none of the disciples was it, you got to pass the test, you got to qualify, you better be good at this. If you've got these grades, if you have these skills, then you can be my disciple. It's just come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's revolutionary. One other point about the revolutionary situation of the gospel is the fact that Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. Here. Not the kingdom of God is there. Or over there. Or someday. Or in your mind. The kingdom of God is here because the king is here and the king shows up in this world, in this created order. This is what's so revolutionary about Christianity. Christianity actually has the most positive, the most embracing view of this world and creation. almost every other religion that I know of, and I've taught world religions, in one sense or another, says that this created order, this material stuff, both your body and all of this, is either one of two things. It's either just bad news, and it traps you here, and you've got to escape the material world in some form, or it's an illusion. It just looks really real, but what's really important is the spiritual behind it. One form or another, they're all escapist religions, getting away from and out of this world. Christianity says, no, the kingdom of God is coming right here, right now, into your life, and it's not going to be something that you, like, unzip your body one day, throw it off to the side as an old garment, and now you're spiritually alive, and woo! And by the way, have you ever seen all those, like, cartoons and stuff? Heaven looks really boring when it's described as some spiritual entity place where you're kind of floating on a cloud and playing a harp. None of that sounds appealing to me, does it? Play around all day long. Well, but play around by just floating around. I mean, just kind of laying around all day. There's nothing to do? Do you understand? There's no... No, that is not God's... From the beginning to the end of the Bible, creation is the good that God says, I'm going to find my home here, and I'm going to make this home for you and for me, and I'm going to redeem all of creation, including your bodies, including everything else, the things that are broken now, the things that aren't working right now, the things... Did you realize that all the miracles that Jesus does in his life... All the miracles he does are just pointing to the fact of what God's going to do one day for all of creation. They're little instances, little appetizers for the main course that's going to happen at the end of time. When Jesus comes and heals all of creation, when the chaotic storms are no more, when disease is no more, when brokenness is no more, that's when the kingdom comes in all its glory. We have an attitude towards this material world that is more positive and hopeful than any other. That is so revolutionary, and that's what Jesus is calling his disciples into. But it's also ruthless, this call. So this is how Matthew 4:20 and 4:22 say it immediately. They left their nets and followed him. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. That word immediately doesn't come up as much in the Gospel of Matthew. I think it comes up like 166 times or something like that in the Gospel of Mark. It's all over the place. Immediately this, and then that, then that. But it's very potent when Matthew uses it because this is exactly what happened. It is a strict before and after, and look at what they're doing. The first two... Peter and Andrew leave their occupation behind, everything that they've known, what they have done for their whole lives, drop it with their nets and follow him. And John and James not only leave behind their boat, but they left behind Zebedee, their father, in their boat. Can you imagine what Zebedee would be saying? Like, what? Hello? Leave me with all the work. In traditional cultures... You find your identity in the family that you are a part of. I am the son of, I am the daughter of, I am connected to, I live in this area, my clan is about this. James and John leave their father and that identity behind. In our hyper-modern individualistic culture that we have, you find your identity mostly in your work, your occupation. We come up to each other and say, hi, I'm John, and the next words out of my mouth are not, I am married to Lisa, and I have these children, and I'm part of the Roth clan, and my mother was this, and this is where we... No, the first next words is what I do, right? I work at this job. We identify with our work. And Jesus is looking at his disciples. It's fascinating. One leaves their work, the other leaves their family, and he says, your identity is now with me. I am your reason. I am your justification. Your connection to me is more important than anything else. Now, we do know that according to the Gospels, they do fish again, but not as an occupation. And we know they also do connect to their families again. But Matthew records and says, I am now ruthlessly, drastically calling you to trust me implicitly. And everything else is secondary in nature. Now, some of you might say, that sounds like a cult. Doesn't it? Isn't that what kind of a cultic leader would do? Is ask for absolute allegiance? You know, the one thing I know, we are always suspicious of, and I get it, of fanatics in anything. And we've seen fanaticism in terms of religion and how destructive that can be, and people, you know, kill for that. And then we've also seen even on politics fanatics and how how it's even brought violence. So maybe, you know, you just need to be moderate in everything, right? Don't hold anything too closely. Don't get that close. You know, maybe that's what Jesus is after. He's not looking for you to be fanatical in any form. It makes sense. We think that there's some type of a continuum, you know. There might be on the one end of, like, Christianity, you've got those people that say they're Christian but never show up and never, they're more hypocritical, right? But then you got people who are maybe too Christian, like so Christian that's oof. And we need to be kind of in the middle of the bell curve. Well, let's see what Jesus says in that light. In the Gospel of Luke, when he is describing how people need to follow in Luke 14, this is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. How moderate is that? And notice what he's saying as well. He's saying, if anyone, he's not saying, you know, the few, the proud, the Marines among Christians. No, he is saying anyone who wants to follow. He's not saying, you know, for most of you, being moderate is fine. You know, showing up here and there, hanging out here and there, reading this, a little that, that's fine. I just need a few missionaries and a few pastor types and a few really dedicated people. The rest of you, no, he says, if anyone. You have to hate everyone, even yourself, he says. Now, you go like, what? You have to take this as well into context to understand what is he saying, because elsewhere in the Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, he says, you can't even hate your enemies. You're supposed to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what does hate mean in this context? He's not saying hate actually, but hate comparatively. That is, you so follow me, you love me, you are clinging so close to me that compared to your relationship with me, everything else looks like hate. That you've cut, this is the primary relationship. I want you to follow me so closely and so comprehensively that all other attachments in your life don't even come close. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't use me. You don't use me. I won't be used. If you say to me, oh, I'll follow you, Jesus, if anything after that if is what you're really following. If you want to say, you know, I'll follow you if you give me a good deal, well, then that's what you're really looking for. You know, Jesus didn't say in this lesson, Peter, if you follow me, your life's going to turn out great. If you follow me, I'm going to bless the socks off of your family. There is no deal ever given to the disciples and what it means to follow. There is no guarantee of anything other than follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't have any conditions. He will not take any abstractions. He will not give you any situations that are guaranteed in that sense. Too many people try to use, like, the spirituality that's going on in America, well, as long as it gives me peace, as long as it goes well for me, as long as my prayers are answered, as long as I have enough of whatever it is. And Jesus says, no, come follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, they're picking up their cross, which means you're going to die to yourself and all your dreams. So getting back to fanaticism, there are religious fanatics. We've had a couple on our campus, the campus preachers, screamers, whatever they are, they're kind of religious fanatics. But here's the point about them. They're not really so close connected to Jesus as much as they are really preaching about how great their faith is. Did you get kind of the shift? They think that because they believe so much that they're doing this thing, that they're yelling enough at enough students on this campus and telling them how terrible they are, that they are proving how strong their faith is. They have more faith in their faith than they do in the Jesus of that faith. If, on the other hand, you really do, like, believe the gospel completely, understand that you are a sinner saved by sheer grace from Jesus Christ, when you do meet someone from a different perspective, no matter who it is, you can see them as probably being better than you because you weren't saved because of how good you are. You weren't saved because of how much you believed. You weren't saved because of anything that you did. And therefore, anyone you meet, you can see them with grace and mercy. You see, when you realize that you are not saved by your own goodness and that your own righteousness is as dirty to God as anything else, it's not about how much faith you have. Faith itself is a gift from God. It's a miracle that I believe at all. A fanatic is a fanatic because they haven't gone far enough. They believe more in themselves than they do in the God of grace. They still think Christianity is something they can do and achieve rather than realizing Jesus has paid it all. But when you have gone in whole hog, as Peter and James and John, when they finally get to the point, when Peter realizes he's denied Jesus three times, when he is broken and completely messed, and he realizes all of that, when he realizes he doesn't have a moral leg to stand on, when he doesn't have a religious straw to grasp onto anymore, when he doesn't have a pious plank that can help him float, when we realize even our, quote, sense of righteousness is part of the problem, then all we're going to do is love other people and realize we're just in the same boat as they are anyways. It is a ruthless call, but it brings about actually an amazing amount of humility because we don't say, look at me. At all in this. Just look at Jesus. So it's revolutionary, it's ruthless, but it's resurrecting. Matthew says this in Matthew 4:23, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus is living out, like I said, he is reversing the curse from the garden. He is showing the future that he has, and he is renewing this creation in the lives of people and bringing them together in community. Jesus is the one who does what we cannot do. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about the call. He says this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, Jesus summons men to follow him not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. Do you realize none of the miracles Jesus does save him? do anything for him? We talked about this at Ash Wednesday, that the miracles that the devil was trying to get him to do a miracle to change stones into bread. Basically, use your power for yourself, and Jesus refuses every time to use any of his power for himself. He doesn't save himself. He doesn't ask for anything of himself. In the end, every one of his miracles is done for the sake of others, and almost every time you will find it brings about more controversy or more contention, and even to the point where the resurrecting of Lazarus himself is the death sentence for him in the Gospel of John. Once Lazarus comes out of that grave, that's when it says the religious leaders decided to put Jesus to death. In other words, Lazarus comes out of the grave, and in just a few short days, Jesus will enter that grave as a crucified corpse. I don't think the disciples understood the implications of the call at the beginning. But the whole point of his call was going to be so revolutionary and so resurrecting that by the end of them following Jesus, they would realize who he was and what he was about. And they'd see the bigger picture. And I think the bigger picture is the fact that the world, in a sense, it's not necessarily in this passage, but if you look at the whole biblical picture, the world's in a jam. We are facing a dead end. It's as if the world is like a building on fire and smoke is filling our lungs, and every exit is blocked. And Jesus enters into this world, into our lives, and into that dire situation and says, "Follow me." And we follow not because we've got many, there aren't any good options. This is the only one. He says, "Follow me." And as we follow him, he walks right through the fire, loses his life, and saves ours. That's the story we get in the gospel. That is what the gospel is, that he takes our dead end and he faces it himself to give us a resurrected life. One of my favorite hymns as a child, I know it's kind of odd. I like to sing ever since kindergarten, and we would sing a hymn at this time of the year. This is the season called Lent in a lot of churches, and the church I grew up in celebrated Lent. I never quite understood it all, but the hymn that I loved was, "Let us ever walk with Jesus." Any of you ever heard that one before? Yeah. And I think we're going to end with that today, just a few of the verses, because I think it's so potent to this series. "Let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure, flee the world which would deceive us and to sin our souls allure, ever in his footsteps treading, body here yet soul above, full of faith and hope and love, let us do the Father's bidding. Faithful Lord, abide with me, Savior lead, I follow thee. Let us also die with Jesus, his death from the second death, from our soul's destruction free us, quickens us with life's glad breath. Let us mortify while living flesh and blood and die to sin, and the grave that shuts us in shall be but prove the gate to heaven. Jesus, here I die to thee, there to live eternally. Let us gladly live with Jesus, since he's risen from the dead. Death and grave must soon release us. Jesus, thou art now our head. We are truly thine own members. Where thou livest, there live we. Take and own us constantly. Faithful friend, as thy dear brethren, Jesus, here I live to thee, also there eternally." Let's pray. Lord God, may we walk with you, Lord Jesus, as you call us. As you call us revolutionarily. What a revolution it is, Lord, ruthlessly to cling to you and to nothing else, but resurrectingly, Lord, to give to us new life and purpose and meaning and direction, and to use us in this world to do the same for others. Lord, we want to follow you because there is no other alternative. No one else laid down their life for us. No one else rose from the dead, and we thank you for this. During this season and this time, May you deepen in us this discipleship. As your disciples were called, you call us. Lord, we also pray for those who need your care and healing, for Nancy's relative, Kay, who is facing the difficulty of another diagnosis of cancer. We pray your healing presence there, but more than anything, your presence, your hope. Lord, call her to be your very own and draw her close to you during this time of crisis in her life. Bless her, Lord, with people like Nancy and Hank around. We lift up to you Karen and her surgery in a couple weeks on her knee, that you would just guide her through it as you see fit and your will done in her life. For those who are sick now in our congregation, Lord, and those who are facing difficulty in a variety of ways, we just offer all them up to you as well. We thank you so much, Lord, for the fantastic mission trip that our campus ministry was on this week. We thank you for the children they interacted with at Seamark Ranch, these foster children and their host families. We pray that you would strengthen each one who went and bless them now with this day of rest as the semester winds back up tomorrow. Lord God, we ask that you would use our tithes and offerings for your kingdom's sake as just a small token of a whole life dedicated to you, that everything about us, Lord, is yours, and all we can do is thank you, and all that we've got is yours in the first place, Lord, and you give us the opportunity. Use these gifts for the sake of your kingdom extension in our hearts and lives and through to many others in Southwest Florida. And prepare us, Lord. Prepare us for the Lord's Supper today, Lord, where you come to us and give of yourself to us so profoundly and completely. We know that we, like Peter and James and Andrew and John, and every one of your followers, are not worthy to follow. Like them, Lord, we have forsaken you time and again, have fallen behind, have walked away. Forgive us, Lord. Renew us and lead us to delight in your will and to walk in your ways and to follow you as your disciples. And use this time of communion to draw us even closer, Lord Jesus, to reassure us of your love and presence in our lives. All these things we offer to you this day in the name of the one and only you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.